Any worldview worth its salt has to be ready to answer the question, why do bad things happen? Certainly the Haitian earthquake would rank right up there as one of the worst bad things of all time. The images we see from there are a peculiar mix of miracle and nightmare. An Israeli soldier glances heavenward and says somebody up there must have been looking after the person that was just rescued after being buried a full week in the rubble. But that clashes with other images of boots and legs protruding from pancake buildings. Or the story about the bulldozer operator whose job it is to bury the dead in mass graves as dump trucks keep bringing more and more bodies all the time, thousands upon thousands. He admits he can't sleep at night, or when he does, there are nightmares. During the day, he's crying continually while bulldozing dirt over the deceased, bothered especially by the sight of so many children that have died. What a job. The slowness of getting medical aid to survivors could also be a reason for moral outrage. CBC reporter at a medical clinic 200 meters from the airport, where all kinds of surgical supplies await delivery, tells us of a boy and girl being sewn up without the aid of anesthetic. Like the girl in the picture, I think I'd be screaming too. A mass outside the ruins of the cathedral last Sunday, Father Eric Toussaint preached thanksgiving to a small congregation saying, "Why give thanks to God? Because we are here. What happened is the will of God. We're in the hands of God now." But others find that hard to agree with. Their faith has been shattered. Remy Polvard's 5 children lay dead beneath the rubble of their home near the university. This father asked, "How could he do this to us? There is no God." United Nations officials are calling this the largest humanitarian disaster they've had to deal with. Of bad things that can happen, this must be one of the worst in terms of its toll on human lives. So it naturally begs the question, how could a good and loving God let such a thing happen? So where was God when Haiti happened? How can Christians respond to that question from a biblical perspective? To tackle such a big, important question, we should pack our best tools for the project. Preparing well means checking our assumptions, what we're going to work from as authoritative, a steady scaffold, if you will. The question of epistemology is vital, how we can know what we know. Our main tool is definitely going to have to be the Word of God, His special revelation through the prophets, apostles, and Jesus recorded for us in the Bible. Scripture as a tool could be likened to a powerful flashlight. It shows clearly truth in the area where it shines, although some areas are not disclosed and remain mysterious. 1 Corinthians 15 contains a brief summary of what Paul passed on to his audiences as of first importance. The gospel of Jesus has to be our starting point in any thinking about life as a whole. And even here, where there's direct oral tradition, Paul knew these people that he was hearing these things from, Paul underscores the authority of Scripture. Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So even Jesus, in what he did, he was following this script, this picture of Messiahship God had laid down in the Bible beforehand. Any interpretation of events we make needs to be in reference to God's truth revealed in the Bible. Jesus said his words would never pass away, even though heaven and earth would pass away. God's word is our primary fact. Everything else is shifting sand. So spoke with the children there. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Fire gives light. So God's word is a tool, is sort of a combination flashlight and hammer. Another tool we bring is reason. Though the Wesley Quadrilateral folks tended to exalt reason to the level of Scripture, reason is far secondary. But God commands us to love Him with all our mind. So when it comes to big questions of life, it's okay to use our reason, as long as you don't start contradicting Scripture and try to be smarter than God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. As a tool, reason is kind of like a 6-foot measuring tape. It has its limits, but it's very useful in the range for which it was designed. You can't use a 6-foot measuring tape to measure volume or angstroms or microns, so don't push reason beyond its scope. A third tool is conscience. Jesus also commanded us to love God with all our heart and all our soul. Conscience is included there somewhere. Romans 2, Paul describes how Gentiles show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. The Creator designed us with conscience, hardwired us, if you will, to point to an ultimate moral reference point. As a tool, conscience is sort of like a bubble level, showing whether things square with absolutes or right and wrong. Or you could think of it as a stud finder, kind of sounding an alarm when something's up. We mustn't forget to bring along the collective witness of other believers. This can be called tradition in the context of the church. Paul passed on to the church at Corinth what he had received from other believers as a summary of the good news, verse 3 there. And the appearances of the risen Christ to the apostles and others plays a big role in bolstering the believability of the gospel. Verses 5 to 8 record that Jesus appeared to Peter, the 12, more than 500 at once, to James, to all the apostles, and last, finally, Paul. So there's this whole cluster of Christian witnessing in unison to the fact of the risen Lord in their experience. And that continues on down through history. In tool terms, that's maybe like the gathered set of collected tools in the toolbox. They're all there together. In guiding our application of all these various tools, Scripture, reason, conscience, tradition, is the redemptive victory of Jesus Himself. What's the basic kernel of the gospel? Jesus died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, and appeared to many. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. Verses 24 to 26 in chapter 15. Look forward to what He still has to do. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the enemy that was rampaging in the streets of Haiti, January 12th. Jesus is the one who brings it all about, this victory over death. So we need Him definitely as a master carpenter coaching us through this big project. So these are our epistemological tools informing how we can know and think. Can we boil down the question? Dr. Ronald Rhodes, in the book Who Made God? In answers to over 100 other tough questions of faith, breaks it down this way. He says, the problem of evil may be viewed in simple form as a conflict involving three concepts. And do you have three fingers handy? Okay, I'm going to put one thing on each finger. These are the three ingredients here. God's power, God's goodness, and the presence of evil in the world. Okay, you got those three. Okay, one on each finger there. Good. Common sense tells us that all three cannot be true at the same time. The problem of evil is not new. On the basis of their observations, well-known thinkers like David Hume, H.G. Wells, and Bertrand Russell have concluded that the God of the Bible does not exist. David Hume, famous philosopher, wrote of God, is He willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He is impotent. Okay, that's first finger, power. Is He able but not willing? Then He is malevolent. He's not good, that's the second finger. Is He both able and willing? Whence then is evil? That's the third finger. So even David Hume there, these are the three things at stake. So you can see the three factors. If there is a God and He's all good and all-powerful, then evil atrocities should never happen. But they do. Solutions to the problem of evil typically involve modifying one or more of those three things: limit God's power, limit God's goodness, or factor out evil, such as by calling it an illusion or rolling it into something else. But our scripture and conscience tools won't let us modify any of those three. God is good. The Bible repeatedly declares, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all." What kind of words does God use to describe himself to Moses in Exodus 34? Kind of a self-portrait God speaks here. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Wouldn't you say that is good? The Bible is equally clear that God is almighty, the second finger, 56 times. For example, Revelation 19:6, or as in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." God is abundant in strength, is incomparably great power. No one can hold back God's hand. Nothing is impossible with God or too difficult for him. Those are all biblical phrases. So by quite a few different ways of expressing it, Scripture affirms God's omnipotence. God is not limited in his ability. Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, promoted the idea that God is good, but not powerful enough to bring about all the good things he desires, that he's finite, not infinite. Kushner lamented, "Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check and limiting the damage that evil can do." Unquote. But such a finite God would be contingent, dependent, himself needing a cause. Such a God would be worthy neither of our worship nor our trust, for there would be no guarantee that he's able to defeat evil in the future. So much for finite godism, as it's known. God is good. God is almighty, like the table grace you maybe learned as a child. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. I know that's one we learned. The third part of the puzzle concerns evil. It is real. Ronald Rhodes notes that evil doesn't have an essence by itself. It only exists by corrupting other entities. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, religion, would make evil out to be an illusion, all in your head. But Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught us to pray, "Deliver us from evil," not "deliver us from the illusion of evil." Neither is evil to be dismissed or rolled into all that is, the way that New Age or monistic pantheism or Hinduism would do. A former guru became a Christian after a period of ethical dissatisfaction with the problem of evil. The Hindu concept that the creator and the creation were one and the same. In this guru's words, "If there was only one reality, then God was evil as well as good, death as well as life, hatred as well as love. That made everything meaningless, life an absurdity." And the guru became a Christian. Evil is real and it is distinct. We're hardwired with a conscience to know innately that some things are just plain wrong. Such as the alarm I feel in reading a pamphlet from Child Safe Nation about child sexual abuse and what's going on today. This sense of moral outrage, far from disproving that God exists, is itself a witness to the existence of God. When you have your conscience act up, or anybody has their conscience act up, that's a witness in them that God exists. Categorizing something as evil implies there must be criteria by which something is judged to be evil. To assert that something is evil requires that it be some moral measuring stick. In fact, it's impossible to distinguish evil from good unless one has an infinite reference point that is absolutely good. So if someone comes up and starts spouting off about how can God exist when there's so much evil in the world, ask them to define evil relative to what? So just the concept of evil begs that, yes, God exists. There is absolute good. So if God is good and almighty, where does evil come from? It's an unfortunate but necessary corollary of freedom. And God planted the Garden of Eden. He made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from it. They, in their innocence, had a free choice. They were the ones that had free will. We don't ever since in that same way, but they had a free choice. By obeying God, they could demonstrate their uncoerced love for Him. By contrast, God could have made us without such freedom, like a pull-string Chatty Cathy doll boy, I'm probably going back a few years there, or robot, but that wouldn't be love. As J.B. Phillips put it, evil is inherent in the risky gift of free will. Evil is inherent in the risky gift of free will. Armin Geisler and Jeff Amanu note, whereas God created the fact of freedom, humans perform the acts of freedom. God made evil possible, creatures make it actual. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, again, for since death came through a man, and for as in Adam all die. Adam and Eve made evil actual on that first occasion. Ever since then, a sin nature has been passed on to every man and every woman. Even natural evil, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, brain tumors, natural evil is rooted in our wrong use of free choice. Living in a fallen world, we're subject to disasters in the world of nature that would not have occurred had man not rebelled against God in the beginning. Paul wrote about this to the Romans, chapter 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So you've got this broken, stressed planet groaning along with our sin. That's how earthquakes happen. The question, how can a good God allow suffering, subtly implies we deserve better. But that's not the case. All we sinners deserve is God's wrath. We labor under the error of what R.C. Sproul once called a misplaced locus of amazement. What's that? When he was commenting on Luke 13, 1-5, Sproul said, man-centered humans are amazed that God should withhold life and joy from his creatures. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God should withhold judgment from sinners. We're amazed at the wrong thing. In that very passage, Luke 13, 4, Jesus mentioned a natural disaster. A tower in Siloam falling and killing 18 people. That's very relevant to our Haiti earthquake discussion. What Jesus took from that event was this. Not that those 18 were more guilty than anybody else, but how did he say it? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Stop assuming you are entitled to a long and happy life. Accept that life is fragile. Each day has enough trouble of its own, he said in Matthew 6. The Haitians who've been struggling for years know that much better than we do. So how can our three-pointed problem be solved? The existence of God as Trinity provides a wonderful, non-linear kind of solution to the problem of evil and theodicy. Theodicy is a technical word meaning the justice of God. How can God be just when these bad things happen? By means of the holy, innocent Son becoming incarnate and bearing our sins on the cross, God reconciled the world to himself. You see, apart from Trinity, how could that happen? Verse 21, death came through a man, but the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. If Christ had not been raised, our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins, as verse 17 pointed out. But that's not the case. Millard Erickson writes, that God took sin and its evil effects upon himself is a unique contribution by Christian doctrine to the solution of the problem of evil. It's remarkable that while knowing that he himself was to become a victim, indeed the major victim of the evil resulting from sin, God allowed sin to occur anyway. God is a fellow sufferer with us of the evil in the world, and consequently is able to deliver us from evil. What a measure of love this is. The teaching of Scripture is that God himself became the victim of evil so that he and we might be victors over evil. End quote. When Christ comes, according to chapter 15, verses 24 on there, he will destroy all enemy dominion, authority, and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We mustn't overlook the significance of time in the equation. God hasn't finished yet. Rhodes summarizes it this way. You got your fingers? We're going to bring in a fourth finger here. If God is all good, he will defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he can defeat evil. Evil is not yet defeated. Therefore, God can and will one day defeat evil. He adds, one day in the future, Christ will return, strip away power from the wicked, and hold all men and women accountable for the things they did during their time on earth. Justice will ultimately prevail. A classic verse in the Bible, Romans 8:28, maintains that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. The next verse suggests that good, before you start thinking, oh, he's going to make me wealthy and healthy and just everything's going to be rosy, verse 29 says that good primarily has to do with us becoming conformed to the likeness of his Son. Oh, that's a little different. Good is not defined then as wealth or health, but whatever sculpting, weathering factors will groom us to share Jesus' character and outlook. We can trust God to use even the bad things that happen to transform us so we more closely resemble Christ in his patience, sympathetic mercy, long-suffering. Well, how did the Old Testament describe the Messiah when he came? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul considered that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Apostle Peter saw troubles as the way we develop faith that's more valuable in the long run than gold. He says, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that, here's the intent or the purpose here, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see what God's long-term vision there is, how he's using these trials to groom us. Joni Erickson Tada broke her neck in a swimming accident and became a quadriplegic. She said that her tragedy drew her much closer to God. She's even said she'd rather be in a wheelchair with God than be able to walk without God. Think about it. Bad things do happen in the world. It's not apparent that God is good and almighty. That's a conviction of faith. Faith entails trusting God for what we don't see now, that he's working out his purposes in our midst, despite and even through the trials we face on this deeply broken, stressed planet. I was at a district meeting on Tuesday, and President Phil was there, and I think it was he was relating about Haiti and the aftershocks that were going on, and some of the workers there would hear the general public making a bit of a commotion after the earthquake, and they were trying to figure out what it was the people were saying, and they realized it was, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." I guess that they were still alive even after the earthquakes. That their faith was shining even in the midst of the struggle. On Tuesday, 1 week after the first quake hit, Ina Zizi, age 69, here in the photo, was pulled out of the rubble of the residence of the Roman Catholic Archbishop, where she'd been attending a meeting when the quake hit. For days, Ina was alone after another person trapped in the rubble went silent. She passed the time by praying. "I talked only to my boss, God," she said, "and I didn't need any more humans." Such faith. May the Lord help us to keep trusting His final outcome for victory over evil and right-wising so much that is wrong in our world. The judge of all the earth will do right. In the meantime, let's keep talking to the boss and honoring him. Let's pray.